Good morning. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to see you all. And let us hear God's call to worship. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Therefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before God. Father, we have this call and this encouragement and this exhortation. And may we give ear to it this day, particularly with the other texts that we will be looking at and listening to as we hear you speak to us. Let us hear you. And God, grant that we would obey. Glorify Jesus Christ here in our assembly this day, but glorify him in our lives every day of the week to come, in each individual's life. May we be used to glorify him and to expand his kingdom. And to achieve that end, Father, we pray that you fill us with your Holy Spirit here in this worship service, but also that you would build us up in the faith, that we may become more and more like the one who bought us. We ask this of you in the name of the one who purchased us with his blood, the one who taught us to pray by saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as I forgive temptation. But deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen." You shouldn't be praying two prayers at one time. Please open your Bibles to the book of Zechariah, chapter 4. Zechariah, Malachi, Matthew. Or in the Pew Bible, page 590. Let us hear God's inerrant word. Zechariah 4:1. "Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who is wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, 'What do you see?' So I said, 'I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left.' So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, 'What are these, my Lord?' Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' So he answered and said to me, 'This is the word of Yahweh to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says Yahweh of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Moreover, the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that Yahweh of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of Yahweh, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth.' Then I answered and said to him, 'What are these two olive trees, one on the right of the lampstand and the other at its left?' And I further answered and said to him, 'What are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes, from which the golden oil drains?' Then he answered me and said, 'Do you not know what these are?' I said, 'No, my Lord.' So he said, 'These are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth.'" May God bless the reading of his word. Let's turn to the inside front cover of our hymnals. We have the law of God. And we will confess, as a confession, we will responsively read the 10 words. "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage.
You shall have no other gods before me.
You shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth.
You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I am the Lord your God, and a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me,
but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments.
You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain.
Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates.
For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it.
Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you.
You shall not murder.
You shall not commit adultery.
You shall not steal.
You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor.
You shall not covet your neighbor's house.
You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation, the 11th chapter. We're going to read verses 1 through 14. So let us give ear to God's inerrant word. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod. And the angel stood, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven, so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Now when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake 7,000 men were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer at this time. Our Father, this is a difficult passage of Scripture, and we desperately need the aid of your Spirit to understand it, or at least to understand enough that we are informed about how to live for you. There are details upon details here, Father. There are allusions upon allusions. There are symbols and literal, and just this is so difficult. And yet, Lord, there are clear things here as well. Help us not to look so much at the knotty riddles that we cannot untie, we cannot figure out, that we miss the things that we can understand. Grant that we will be challenged and encouraged and exhorted to walk with you, to glorify the one who bought us with his precious blood. Let us leave here more like our Savior than we were when we entered. And let us live for him and serve him in the week to come. We pray these things of you, Father, in Christ's precious name. Amen. This passage in Revelation 11, Dean Alford once said about a century ago, has never been really understood or really explained. And some of the commentaries that I read after doing my own work quoted him and then attempted to prove him wrong in different ways from each other. This is difficult. We spent a lot of time in Sunday school, and we don't have that amount of time here, and we didn't finish in Sunday school. Going over all the different interconnections between various, in some cases, just a single word, and numerous other scriptures. We just don't have the time to do that. But I will try to give you, in a broad brush outline, some of the interconnections, and then, more importantly, what the text has to tell us, at least what we can clearly see here. First of all, let me just say this also as a further introduction, that there are different ways to interpret Scripture. John Walvoord, who is a dispensationalist and strongly stresses the literal interpretation, acknowledged that this chapter is just full of buku symbols. You know, it's just incredibly difficult. It is so filled with symbols. And yet, I think, I agree with him, at least occasionally, that there is some literalness here as well. At least at some level. Which, strangely enough, guys, I agree with far more than I agree with John Walvoord. I might beg to differ with them at least slightly in that respect. In the very first chapter, we have a reed given to John, and an angel telling him to measure the temple of God, and that word would encompass the holiest of holies and the holy place, and then the altar and those who worship there. By the way, some suggest that measuring is a phrase that's used in Scripture to delineate something that belongs to God, to mark them off, to single them out, in other words, to clarify those who belong to God or what belongs to God and the rest that doesn't. At least in some sense, because of course the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. That's why we also notice in verse 2 to leave out the court, which has been given to the Gentiles, and we'll have more to say about verse 2 in a moment. This verse and the following clearly have other biblical references. First, in Ezekiel chapter 40, Ezekiel sees a man with a line of flax and a measuring rod, and this gentleman, or this angel, whatever, measures the temple, which is exactly what we have here. Clearly, John is echoing the measurement of the ideal temple in Ezekiel's vision. Keep that in mind. It's not a future tribulation temple, and it is not the temple that's rebuilt in the day of Zerubbabel and Joshua. It is an ideal temple. That's why Israel is divided into 12 tribes in an ideal fashion, totally different from the way they were divided under Joshua. And so seems to be some connection there. But there's also this connection. In Zechariah chapter 2, Zechariah sees a man with a measuring line in his hand, and he's asked, "Where are you going?" And he says, "To measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and its length." This is in Zechariah 2, 1 and 2. And that, of course, echoes Revelation 21, verse 15 and following, when John is speaking with an angel who has a golden reed to measure the city, its gates and its walls. And he measures the length and the breadth. There's another echo of Zechariah and its height. And the connection there, of course, is the fact that when John is told that he will be shown the bride of the Lamb, he sees the holy Jerusalem descending, the Jerusalem which has no temple because God dwells in its midst. In other words, again, the ideal temple. The city of Jerusalem is the temple because the city of Jerusalem is the church. And the church is the temple of God. So we have these connections and more that we just don't have time. Ezekiel chapter 37, for example. Revelation chapter 21, what is it? Verse 3, I think it is. We just don't have the time to deal with all of those. Sufficient to say that John is drawing from elsewhere in Scripture these images of this measuring of the temple of God and the leaving outside. And then we have at the end of verse 2, the reference to 42 months. As we pointed out during Sunday school, we have this reference to 42 months in verse 2. In verse 11, we have a reference to 1,290 days. And then in verse 9, we have a reference to 3.5 days. In verse 11, 3.5 days. Chapter 12, verse 6, we have 1,260 days, not 90, right? And then in 13:5, again, 42 months. In other words, we have a chiastic structure. 42, 12, 60, which is the same thing, only in days, and then 3.5 days, then 3.5 days, then 1,260, and then 42 again. Obviously, these are connected. Obviously, these are symbolic, but the symbolism is interesting because they're all half of a seven. And to keep that connection with the Temple of Solomon was built in guess how many years? Yeah, seven. 7 years. I don't understand all the connections. I'm probably be studying this to the end of my days and still not understand all the connections. But it's clear this we're drawing imagery from all of Scripture about the temple, all of Scripture about judgment, and a half of a seven is a broken seven. Goes to Daniel's prophecy about sevens, a seven and two seven, or sevens, and then a half a seven. We have this here with the city underfoot for 42 months. And then John shifts, strangely enough. He shifts from a city or from a temple to two people, to two witnesses. Now, who are these two witnesses? In the history of interpretation, there is a huge number of individuals who are mentioned. They are Elijah and Moses. We'll see why in a few moments. They are Paul and Peter. They are John and James. They are, pick any two names and slap them in there. They are the law and the prophets. They are the old and the new covenant. They are Israel and the church. I think that they're quite possibly are two literal men who were in mind that we do not know of for sure historically, but that there's more than just two literal men. Because I think some of the reason that people mention the law and the prophets and the old and the new covenant is for a good reason. And that good reason is there's just more here than any two human beings all by themselves can encompass. I do reject Dr. Kistemaker's interpretation. However, Dr. Kistemaker thinks the two witnesses are the church in its totality. The only problem with that is the church is defeated. The church is killed by Satan, destroyed for half of a seven, and then resurrected. And that means that what Jesus said, that the gates of Hades cannot withstand the assault of the church, is a lie. That's a problem. But there are still things we can draw here. Let's look at this description. Again, we had 42 months in verse 2, and then the 1,260 days in verse 3, clothed in sackcloth. Sackcloth, of course, is what you wear when you're wearing mourning, particularly used in Scripture for mourning for the sins of the church or the sins of Israel, and mourning for the destruction, the coming destruction of God. And that takes us back, and I didn't see this in any of the commentaries, maybe I missed it, that takes us back to the previous chapter. And the little book, which is sweet in the mouth and bitter in the stomach, which of course takes us back to Ezekiel, where John picks up that imagery. And the bitterness, the sweetness is it's the Word of God. The bitterness is it, the Word of God testifies of the destruction of the visible church, the apostate visible church, for her apostasy. There is sackcloth because the professing church of the old covenant is apostate. Now, this roots it in the first century, but we need to be careful here. It's not merely a first century message to a first century church only. Let's continue then. In verse 4, we have what we read there in Ezekiel chapter 4, only John alters it slightly. We have the two olive trees, but we have two lampstands, not one. But then that keeps in with the two witnesses. And these stand before the God of the earth or the God of the land. In some ways here, I think it is the land, but we need to be careful that we don't imply that God's only the God of Canaan and not the God of the whole planet. But we also need to keep something else in mind. Two lampstands, two trees, two witnesses. Why the twos? Because the law demands, what? Two witnesses to confirm the truth. That, by the way, is why Jesus sent out the apostles two by two. Two witnesses bearing testimony to the truth. Two by two. It's not wrong to send three, as we do with EE, but two by two. There are two witnesses there. Even Jesus himself refers to two witnesses. He bears witness and the Father bears witness. Paul deals with that. You have to have the two witnesses. And in that sense, spiritually at least, it can be the Old and the New Covenant Scriptures. It can be Israel and the church. And it can be John and James. And it can be Paul and Peter. And it can be Mark and Stephen. Or Danae and Heidi. And maybe is. The two olive trees and the two lampstands. If you remember in Zechariah 4, we don't have the time to turn back there, that at near the end of the chapter, the trees are feeding oil directly into the lamps. No plucking the olives and putting them in a press and squeezing out their oil and then purifying the oil and then putting it in the lamps. No, it's a direct feed right into it. And that direct feeding is connected with the phrase, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says Yahweh of hosts. Oil, of course, is used as a symbol of the Holy Spirit in scriptures. Jesus was not anointed with oil. He was anointed with the Holy Spirit directly. But when men are receiving the anointing, sometimes in the Old Covenant scriptures, they receive the Holy Spirit too. There's a connection between the two. That's what baptism is. It's our anointing. It's more than that, but it is also that. Notice in verse 5, if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and destroys their enemies. There are a number of Old Testament references to Moses, to Elijah, to Jeremiah about fire in their mouths, fire destroying their enemies. In verse 6, we have two references that could go to Elijah and to Moses. First, the power to shut heaven, so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. Keep in mind, by the way, those 3.5s, or the half of a 7, how long did Elijah shut up rain? Well, according to the New Testament, 3.5 years. It's only a coincidence, of course. They have power over waters to turn them to blood. That's what Moses did with the plagues. And then it continues to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Moses gets to do 10. These witnesses are unlimited in the number of plagues that they can pour out. Now here we have the testimony, and what we have drawn here is with the reference to the two olive trees and the two lampstands, that takes us back to Zechariah, that takes us back to Joshua the priest, and Zerubbabel the governor, who is this grandson or great-grandson, I can't remember which now, of the last true king of Israel. We have a prophet and priest there, you see. Or a priest and a king. And then these priests and kings are also prophets. Prophets, priests, and kings. And there again, dealing not just with who, if these were two literal men as well, speaking of in a symbolic language, it does extend beyond them. You and I, holding the office of believer, we are prophets and priests and kings. And we are to be the witnesses of Jesus Christ. It does speak of us as well in that respect. And we then come to verse 7 with the finishing their testimony, the beast. Now, by the way, this is the first time we encounter the beast in Revelation. We're going to see him a lot more, or the word beast at least. This particular beast is the beast behind two other beasts. This beast He used to crawl on his belly in the Garden of Eden. This is Satan. This is the great enemy, the great adversary. And he kills the two witnesses. Now, we can't, I disagree with Dr. Kistemaker's interpretation, we can't disagree with the text. These two witnesses are killed for half of a seven, for 3.5 days. Brothers and sisters, in the end of Hebrews, we have the roll call of the faithful and a listing of many who suffered for the faith. James, the brother of John, the writer of this, was executed. Peter and Paul, maybe by the time this is written, or at least shortly thereafter, have been executed. James the just, the half-brother of Jesus, even the Jews proclaimed him to be righteous, and they stoned him to death. The blood of the witnesses is the seed of the church. We usually think of that as martyrs, but we need to remember the Greek word martyr means witness. The testimony and the blood of the saints brings in greater incoming. Notice in verse 8 that where they died in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. There's just too much there that seems literal to deny that these men did die. If these are individual men, they did die in the city of Jerusalem. But we also need to keep in mind that many also will lose their lives and have lost their lives elsewhere for the gospel. I think the connection here is, again, back in the first century, they're killed by the professing church of the Old Covenant. They're killed in Jerusalem, where Jesus says is the city that kills the prophets, where Jesus said it's not proper for a prophet to be killed anywhere but Jerusalem. Luke 13:33 and Matthew 23, verses 34-38 has those references. They are not allowed to be put into graves, we're told in verse 9 in the New King James. Tomb is a better word. Actually, the word refers not so much to the grave or the tomb as it does to the inscription over it, your headstone. They're not allowed to be remembered by the enemies of the church. But they are remembered by God. Look at verse 11. Now, after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them. They stood on their feet. I'm skipping a little. Verse 12, they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." Verse 11, of course, takes us back to Ezekiel 37, where similar language, the breath of life, call to the breaths or the winds or the spirits, prophesy to them, Ezekiel, and they'll come, and the spirit of life from the Spirit of God. You know, it's the same word in Hebrew. That's why it's tough to do it in English. We have winds and spirits and breath, and they're all the same word in Hebrew. It's kind of neat there, but we can't do that in English. And a huge valley filled with bones become filled with flesh, and then the breath comes in them, and they're alive again. There it refers to the regathering of Israel as the covenant people of God. There there's a testimony that God will dwell among them, which again takes us back to Revelation 21:3. And then finally, in verse 13, in the same hour there's a great earthquake. There was a great earthquake with the death of Jesus. There's the tearing of the veil in the temple. A tenth of the city falls. A tithe of the city. Get the connection? A tithe of the city is taken back. And then finally, 7,000 are killed. Do you remember after Elijah meets with the prophets of Baal, and then Jezebel says, "I'm going to kill you," and he runs and he hides in the wilderness, and he says, I'm the only one. Who's left, who's faithful, and God says there are 7,000 who've not bowed the knee to Baal. 7,000 of those who have are killed. What's the point? It's this, brothers and sisters. At least this, maybe much more, but at least this we can take from it. We are all called to be witnesses of Jesus Christ. We are all prophets and priests and kings. We all have the Spirit of God filling us. And we all have all the power we need to perform the task. Jesus said, "Lo, I am with you always to the end of the age." And that's in the context of sending us out with the good news. And we will not have our lives taken from us unless it pleases God and it's at His timing. It will not take Him by surprise, and we are not forgotten. Even if our bodies are left to rot in the streets, we are not forgotten. In Ezekiel 37, those bones are scattered from a great conflict. The men have died. It's a great army. The men have died. They've rotted. The bones have been scattered by the animals. If you ever go out in the woods in the springtime and find a dead deer, you aren't going to find it in a nice, neat skeleton. The bones are going to be everywhere, and much of them will be missing because the coyotes will carry them off. That's exactly what Ezekiel 37 is all about. Dead, and the birds and the rats and the coyotes and the wolves have had their time with it, the hyenas. Can these bones live? Yes. So our confidence is to be in our God, not in the glibness of our tongues or how well we've memorized responses to various objections. Our confidence is in God as we pronounce both blessing and cursing. When you proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, you are telling someone how they can have their sins removed, how they can be restored to God, how they can have fellowship with their Creator, how they can spend eternity with Him, and you're also telling them that which will send them deeper into the pit of hell and bring upon them a fuller wrath and curse of God. For they've heard the good news. They've heard the command to repent, and they've rejected it. We are, at least in that sense, these witnesses. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before God. Father, at least, Lord, let us understand that we have a work to do. We have been called explicitly by our Savior to be His witnesses, to continue the testimony of those who walked with Him, as we continue to testify the good news of Jesus Christ and what it has done for us. Give us courage, Father. Help us to remember that these two were able to pour fire upon their enemies until their testimony was done. Help us to remember that as long as we are performing your task, and until our work is done, we are immortal. And the beast from the pit cannot touch us until that day. So let our fears run away, Father, and give us the courage to be and to do what we can be and what we must do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.